chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and you can find it in page 977 in your pew Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decisions or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who come after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here today, and we thank you for your servant Jason here. We thank you for the ways that you have been with him this past week in preparing this sermon for us. And Lord, we just ask that you would speak through him and that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds so that we may receive what you have in store for us. I pray all this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Helen. Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Jason, and I'm the youth pastor here at University Chapel. A special welcome to anyone who is new or visiting us this morning. I'm excited to kick off our summer series, Knowing Jesus. Yes, we're a month or so away from real summer, but we will be encountering Jesus through the Gospel of John over the next couple of months. This past April, my wife Jenny and I had the pleasure of traveling to Europe. One of the highlights of our trip was a day trip to the Palace of Versailles. Approaching the Gospel of John is similar to approaching the Palace of Versailles. There's always more to see. I imagine most of you have read John's Gospel, and I'm sure a number of you have visited the famous palace on the outskirts of Paris. The lineup of pilgrims to Versailles begins at the triumphant statue of King Louis XIV, which is situated at the head of the 100-meter-long cobblestone driveway. As you near the golden gates of the palace, your excitement begins to grow, but there's more to see. Your journey of exploration properly begins as you enter the palace walls. From there, it's a sort of choose-your-own-adventure. Within the palace, you will see the immaculate chapel, the luxurious bedrooms, and the wondrous hall of mirrors. But there's more to see. As you venture to the backyard of the palace, you quickly realize that Louis's backyard is far more extravagant than your own. From the back terrace, your eyes are drawn to the fountains, the gardens, the forest trails, and the kilometer-long canal in the distance. But there's more to see. At the canal, you may choose to rent a rowboat or continue on your way to the far corner of the property, another 10-minute walk northwest. You have now reached the Grand Trianon, a quiet respite for the king and queen. But there's still more to see. All in proximity to the Grand Trianon are the Queen's Theater, the Pavilion Rock, the Temple of Love, and the estate of Marie Antoinette, wife of King Louis XVI, grandson of the original Louis I mentioned. Even the most adventurous pilgrims will be happy with what they have seen at this point. Surely it has taken up most of their day so far, and they begin the long walk back to the train station. But wait, there's more to see. In the far corner of the king's court is the humble hamlet of Marie Antoinette, who commissioned the construction of this little village so that she could experience the firsthand life of a peasant without venturing too far from her stately comforts. This beautiful little hamlet is a highlight because it takes you by surprise. It truly is a hidden gem, fit with a farmhouse, a dairy, a mill, a small lake, and a tower in the form of a lighthouse. I say all this as we approach John's gospel for the first time, or for the 100th time, because we will also find hidden gems within this book, if we linger long enough to see them sparkle. There is often more than meets the eye in the reading of this gospel, but here's some basic information before we start the series. The book was most likely written in Ephesus around 90 to 95 AD by John, the son of Zebedee, a disciple of Jesus. In this gospel, John emphasizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who both revealed God's love and redeemed humanity. The gospel is intentionally told from a perspective after Jesus' resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. The purpose of the gospel is stated clearly in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I was excited to discover in my reading a quote by an early church father named Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon. He recounts the words of Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, who knew John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. Irenaeus sat at Polycarp's feet, Polycarp sat at John's feet, and John sat at the feet of Jesus. Here's what he has to say. I remember the events of those days more clearly than those which have taken place recently, for what we learn as boys grows up with our lives and becomes united to them. So I can describe for you the very place where the blessed Polycarp sat and discoursed, how he came in and went out, his manner of life and his bodily appearance, the discourses which he used to deliver to the people, and how he would tell of this, of his converse with John and with the others who had seen the Lord, how we remembered their words and what things he had heard from them about the Lord, including his mighty works and his teachings. I hope these words are as encouraging to you as they are to me. Though we only have few physical fragments of the earliest manuscripts of the Gospels from the second century, we have a rich historical record of the early church fathers who were not far removed from the first disciples. In his book, Drawn into the Mystery of Jesus Through the Gospel of John, John Vanier, a Canadian theologian and humanitarian, has this to say about the beloved disciple. The author refers to himself as the beloved disciple. He never calls himself by name, and that is significant. He speaks only of himself in relationship to Jesus, as if his value and identity flow from this relationship. By signing the gospel as the beloved disciple, perhaps the author wants to reveal that each one of us can identify with him and become a beloved of Jesus. As we go through John's gospel as pilgrims, we will discover the journey of the first disciples and our journey as well. I believe there are some important details about the nature and divinity of Christ that we can look at from today's text. This will help us to know him better. I will attempt to highlight three of these realities. First, that he was with God in the beginning. Second, that he became flesh. And finally, that he came full of grace and truth. To start, we have to expand our understanding of Jesus to see how his life on earth is a moment in time along the continuum of his eternal divinity. That said, his life on earth was paramount for our salvation. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His life brings us life. His life also exists long before his life on earth and far beyond his death and resurrection. To know Jesus more fully, we must contemplate the one who John speaks about in Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Word always was and always will be. There's more to see. That the pre-existent Christ created everything is a common theme in the New Testament. Referring to Jesus Christ, Paul says that all things were created by him and even for him, and that in him all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the Son as the one who through whom God made the universe. Revelation presents him as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. John directs our attention to a time before the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as seen in Mark. Beyond his joyous birth, as recorded by Luke, past the genealogical record of Matthew's gospel, and even further back than the creation story in Genesis, the Word was with God in the beginning. All that to say, the beginning was a very long time ago, and the Word of God was with God then, as he is now and will forever be. According to NASA, the Hubble telescope can take pictures of galaxies that are billions of light years away. These galaxies are so far away that even though the telescope still picks up their light, the galaxy itself may or may not exist anymore. If we had a lens that could look back through time, far, far back to the very beginning, what would we see? What was our beloved triune God up to back then as he readied his plans for the universe? What we think we know, according to Scripture, is that at some point, when all was dark, God spoke, and there was light, and it was good. As the people walking in darkness had seen a great light, so too did light dawn the earth when it was once formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. It is not a coincidence that John's first few sentences recall the creation story of Genesis. John actually reframes the story of creation by introducing his readers to the creative Word of God. We see a clear illustration of this in Genesis 1, 4-5, which tells the story of the separation of light from darkness. Similarly, in John 1, 4-5, we see the impact of the light on creation, especially on mankind. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. According to Gail O'Day, professor of New Testament at Wake Forest Divinity School, by retelling Genesis 1, John gives his story cosmic significance and roots it deeply in the story of God whose works are already known to John's readers. Light and darkness are recurring themes in John's prologue and throughout his gospel. It is important to shine light on these words because they are significant to our spiritual walk. Our desire as Christians is, as John himself puts it, to walk in the light as he is in the light. Two of our teenagers, Jaslyn and Nathan, are often here on Thursdays with their mother, Pei Ling, who is our children's ministry director. 2 weeks ago, I had them join me in a Lectio Divina of this passage. Lectio Divina is a traditional Benedictine practice of spiritual reading, meditation, and prayer, which is intended to promote the communion with God and to increase the knowledge of God's Word. Pastor Jeff shared this practice with the home groups last year when he visited them. After we had read through the prologue several times, each time highlighting different words, we then spent several minutes reflecting on the passage quietly. Then we shared a word or verse or idea that stood out to us the most. For Jaslyn, the words light and life stood out to her. When asked why, she said that these words stand in contrast to darkness and death. But light and life are of God and can be experienced by the people of God who are in Christ. She continued to share that in general, the world is a pretty dark place, but Jesus is the light of the world, and our role as Christians is to be light in the darkness for other people. That's a pretty good spiritual understanding for a 15-year-old girl, isn't it? John is to a great extent inspired by light and life as they relate to salvation. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, states that the light is revelation which people may receive an act of faith and be saved, and the life is either resurrection life or spiritual life that is its foretaste. It's important to note that light and darkness are not opposites. Light is the victor. It trumps darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. Picture a pitch-black one-room cabin in the middle of the forest. A match is struck, a candle is lit, and the light from this thumb-sized flame penetrates the four corners of the room. We may also picture a young man spelunking in a dark cave. The only light he has is the light from his headlamp, which helps him navigate the dangerous cavern by illuminating the stalactites and the stalagmites that stand in his way. Were you to walk in his shoes, you might feel as though you were overwhelmed by the seemingly vast darkness. But as with our spelunker, the light pierces the darkness and provides a way out of the cave. If you were wondering if I was going to make a plug for our VBS Cave Quest this summer, you're right. There are still plenty of volunteer needs, so speak with any member of staff about how you can get involved. For the psalmist, God's word is a lamp for his feet, a light on his path. Even though King David walked through the darkest valley, he feared no evil, for the Lord was with him. The rod and the staff of the shepherd brought him comfort. In John chapter 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The darkness in John is not the absence of light, but positive evil. We read in John 3, "Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." Darkness hates light and fights against it, but the light must triumph. Take courage, church. The gates of Hades will not prevail. Going back to Jaslyn's point, our role as Christians is not only to live in the light, resisting darkness, but to testify to the truth, the true light, and furthermore, to be light in dark places. We do live in dark times, but the good news for us, and it has always been good news, is that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Flash forward to John 16:33, when Jesus says to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." How then do we stand firm in such dark times as these? We take heart in our Lord and Savior, who has come full of life and light. We have a choice of where to stand. Either in bondage to God and his kingdom of light, or in bondage to Satan and his kingdom of darkness. For some practical advice on how to stand firm, we can look to the book of James. In chapter 4, he writes, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." Indeed, he has come near in the person of Jesus when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Let us draw near to him in faith. Our junior youth are with us in the service today, and I have an illustration of the incarnation which I am hoping will be helpful to them and to all of us as we reflect on this passage. Don't worry, Justine. I'm not going to call you up or embarrass you in front of everyone. I just want to make sure you're still listening. Is she even here today? Let's picture God as light. As light passes through a prism, we are able to see a myriad of colors. For the purpose of this illustration, we're going to say that Jesus is color. If we were able to look upon God all at once, we would see pure light. With that illustration in mind, let's return to the text of the Word becoming flesh and restate it another way. The light sent his Son, who was color, and he lived among us. Or, color became flesh and dwelt among us. It is important that we see Jesus as God, but also distinctly God's one and only Son, the revealer of the Father, color who reveals a God of light. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Thank you for entertaining this illustration. I hope it was helpful to at least some of you as we seek to understand the mystery of the Incarnation. Here are some more literary ways of thinking of the Incarnation, which I hope are equally helpful. The Word made flesh is the divine self-expression of God. The Word made flesh is the glory of God disclosed in his Son, Jesus. The Word made flesh is the revelation of the Father for the salvation of mankind. And more fluidly stated by Carson, the prologue summarizes how the Word, which was with God in the very beginning, came into the sphere of time, history, and tangibility. In other words, how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed. What is tangible to us is that the Word dwelt among us, which in Greek literally means he tabernacled among us, or he pitched his tent among us. John is reminding us that this is the same God who dwelt with his people in the days of Moses, the God whose presence inhabited the tabernacle, the tent, and the temple. This is the same God who resided among us as Jesus of Nazareth. It is also the same God who dwells among his people today by his Holy Spirit. Earlier in the prologue, in verse 11, we read that he came to that which was his own, and they did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, the first disciples, the Christians throughout history, his faithful remnant today, he gave the right to become children of God, children born of God. In John chapter 3, we read about the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus, discussing the concept of being born again. Nicodemus asks, "How can someone be born when they are old?" Jesus responds by explaining the nature of spiritual birth, being born of water and the Spirit. "Flesh gives birth to flesh," he says, "but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Spiritual birth is nothing other than an act of God. A few verses later, we encounter the most recognizable verse in this gospel, that whoever believes in God's one and only Son shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the heavenly reality for those who believe in his name, for those who have the faith to see the Son of God as he truly is. To believe in his name is to believe in all the fabric of his being. As Jesus, the Word of God, was born into our reality, which he created, we can be born into his reality. He makes a way for this to happen, namely through the cross where he bore our sin. Jesus enters our little kingdom to save us to his greater kingdom, which he says we can be born into. Jesus is born into an earthly realm so that we can be born into his heavenly realm. According to Grant Osborne in his commentary on John, the only basis for mankind entering the realm and family of God is for God to enter the realm of humanity himself and provide redemption. Let your heart, mind, and soul be illuminated by the light of Christ. Receive him into your life. Believe on his name. Brothers and sisters, if you are simply wading in the shallow end of his pool, let these final words of grace and truth draw you into the deeper waters of his love and faithfulness. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are translated from the Greek words charith and aletheia, which literally mean grace and truth. Although John was writing in Greek, which was the main language of the region, he was drawing on the deeper Hebrew meaning embedded in the words grace and truth. It is commonly agreed that the background to this is Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses asked to see God's glory, and God passes in front of him, declaring himself to be the God of compassion and mercy, abounding in love and faithfulness. As F.F. Bruce puts it in his commentary, the glory seen in the incarnate word was the glory which was revealed to Moses when the name Yahweh was sounded in his ears. But now that glory has been manifested on earth in a human life full of grace and truth. Jesus embodies grace because he is God, and therefore he is truly full of grace. We see the fullness of his grace throughout John's gospel. From the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, to the story of the woman caught in adultery, to the laying down of his life for his friends. Not only is Jesus full of grace in the sense that he took the sins of the world to the cross, he is also, but also in his resurrection and sending of his Spirit to dwell with those who believe. Jesus is truly full of grace and truth inasmuch as he is the true light, the true bread of heaven, the true vine. Jesus not only spoke truth, he is truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When Jesus tells Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world, Pilate retorts, "You are a king then." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Then Pilate asked Jesus a rhetorical question. "What is truth?" Pilate walks away, unable to see the way, the truth, and the life standing before his very eyes. Verse 16 is a natural continuation of verse 14. That out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. The grace of Jesus displaces the grace already given by the law. Not that the law was ungracious. Paul says it is holy, righteous, and good. But Christ ushers in a new grace which surpasses the old. Here in John's prologue, as well as in Paul's writing, Christ displaces the law of Moses. The law was divine revelation and the way to life. But now it has been displaced by the incarnate word. The new way, as emphasized in this gospel, fulfills, surpasses, and replaces the old way. For example, the wine of the new creation is better than the water which was used in Jewish religion. The new temple supersedes the old temple. The new birth is the gateway into a sphere of life which cannot be entered by natural birth. The living water of the Spirit, which Jesus imparts, is far superior to the water of Jacob's well. Carson says that the flow of the passage and the burden of the book as a whole magnify the fresh grace that has come in Jesus Christ. That grace is necessarily greater than the grace of the law, whose function in John's view was primarily to anticipate the coming of the Word. Have you experienced the fresh grace of Jesus Christ? How has His mercy and grace in your life shaped your identity in Him? Furthermore, how has His grace enabled you to extend grace to others? As we continue to walk through the Gospel of John, encountering Jesus, the pre-existent Word, the Word made flesh, the Word full of grace and truth, let us press in closer to the heart of Jesus, that we too may live out our spiritual lives as beloved disciples of Jesus. If you're looking for one practical exercise which will be a great benefit and blessing to you for the remainder of this summer series, I strongly encourage you to read through the Gospel of John in its entirety, all in one sitting if possible. If you're looking for a reading buddy, I would be more than happy to join you in this. In conclusion, let us look to the pre-existent Word, the light of the world, who has shone His light into our darkness and given us life so that we may be light to others. Let us receive the Word made flesh, who desires to dwell in us. Let us allow the Word, who is truly full of grace, to speak truth into our hearts, that we may be truly repentant and showered with fresh grace. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank You for the chance this morning to dive into the Gospel of John, and that in doing so, we have taken a closer look at You, the Word made flesh. Thank You that You are Lord and sustainer of life. We pray that You will awaken in us a desire to know You more. Help us by Your Holy Spirit to live in all the fullness and grace of Your kingdom of life and light. Amen.